Amen. Amen. Would you open your copy of Scripture and join me in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4? Proverbs 22:4. This will be a very pointed sermon, not in the offensive way, I hope, but in the direct and clear way. Proverbs 22:4 reads, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Just seven words in the Hebrew, and ironically, all of them are nouns. If we were to just translate it literally, it would be, and the word reward often is actually translated consequences. Consequences of humility, the fear of the Lord, riches, honor, life. No verb. An interesting passage of Scripture, an interesting text for our study this morning. Proverbs 15:33 says much the same as 22:4. "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Both verses highlight the connection between humility and the fear of the Lord. So for many months now, we've been going through the book of Proverbs, and we've been wrestling with its truths and how to live them out in our own lives. And as we near the end of this series, I want to put our minds on holding this whole book together as a unit. Humility and the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a recurring theme throughout Proverbs and throughout the Scriptures. Both of them go together, and we might look at the last half of the verse. They produce riches and honor and life, as though it's kind of like the genie bottle that we could rub. If I just live my life a certain way before God, if I please Him in all the things that I do, then I am guaranteed this outcome of riches, of honor, of life. So this morning, if you've got an outline in the bulletin, direct your attention to it. The question is simply based on that first line of Proverbs 22:4. Do you possess humility and the fear of the Lord? We're going to define both of those, and you see those definitions in your handout. Humility is meekness. It's a proper reverence of the Lord. I would even say humility is foundational. The only way we can have humility is if we agree with the Lord about His determinations of us. What the Lord thinks of us, what the Lord says about us and our circumstances. Ultimately, humility is teachability. James 1:22 and following talks about hearing the word but not doing it. We go our way and we forget. We need to hear the word and obey the word. You see a clear example of this idea of humility and where it comes from in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet is taken up into heaven in a vision, and he's standing before the throne of God, and he sees God in all His glory. But it's not just that. He also sees all of heaven worshiping God as He is right now in our day and in this very moment. And Isaiah is struck with the profoundness of this. And what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There is no way to be humble without a proper fear of God. We talked about Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. In our time of communion in the Lord's Supper. That passage speaks of the humility that Christ took upon Himself, taking on flesh and then giving His life on the cross. We would do well to remember that we all stand on equal footing before that cross. Here's where humility can step on our toes. We may think because of our education, our wealth, our prosperity, our good looks, or our age, that we are somehow better than somebody else. And yet the truth of the matter, Proverbs 22:2, just a couple verses above our passage, what does it say? The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Our society teaches us, and our human hearts reflected in our society say that there's something different about you and me based on color of our skin or based on some kind of structure, some kind of background. Today is the same as back then, the time that Solomon wrote these words. The rich and the poor appear to live in different worlds, don't they? We have the one percenters, the haves and the have-nots. They hobnob and they navigate life with their peers and seldom with one another. But the second half of Proverbs 22:2 highlights this absolute truth that the Lord is the maker of all. He shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands, Job confesses. James 2 forbids showing partiality, making distinctions among yourselves, and becoming judges with evil thoughts. It's easy. We've all done it. To compare ourselves to somebody else. I work harder than they do. I'm a better student than they are. I'm a better athlete than they are. And when we start measuring ourselves against somebody else, we will always favor ourselves. And this is not humility. It's the absence of it. And that heart is what is spoken of in the New Testament version of Proverbs. Again, I reference the book of James, this time in chapter 3 in verses 14 through 18. He says this, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, the antithesis of humility. If that's in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Philippians 2:3, just before that passage we read just a few minutes ago about Jesus, Paul warns the church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The world wants to segregate us. Our hearts want to segregate us. Our hearts compare and contrast. Our hearts are lifted with pride, selfish ambition, conceit. Brethren, look around you. Not only do the rich and the poor share the same origin in the Lord, the one who gives light to the eyes of both, but according to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 13, they also share the same end, which is death. Proverbs 22:2 reveals that God blesses all of us beyond what we deserve. We experienced much needed rain last night. Praise the Lord for that, right? And what does the word say? Jesus speaks this in Matthew 5:45, that the Lord makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Here's the truth. We all are not humble. In fact, let me say it this way. We are all proud. We all deserve judgment. And the reality is, it's a miracle that God saves any of us. And what Proverbs is trying to show us is, in this covenant relationship with God that we will see in just a moment about the fear of the Lord, is that that relationship shapes the way the Christian moves in the world. Noted as one who is living in reverence to the Lord, one who agrees with God about God's assessment of themselves, one who is teachable and meek. It is that relationship with God that is to define us as humble people. Not looking down your nose because you homeschool and someone else doesn't, or because you made it to college with a degree and someone just got a GED from high school. Not because of what you do, it's because of who you are in Christ. All of us are compelled by these truths that God loves sinners to live in humility. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and yet we inherit life in Christ. Why? For no bragging of our own. We did not make a good choice when given A or B or door number three, and on the Price is Right, we picked the right door. It is because God loves sinners. That truth should keep us humble. Having reflected on humility, let's consider now the fear of the Lord. It's this ancient way of talking about a personal relationship with God. Now, I know the word fear sounds in our eyes like some kind of horror film, thriller, however you want to word it. Scared. But biblically speaking, and that's what we're speaking from, our passage says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is a religious act of worship. It is a right relationship with God. Hear these words from Psalm 86, verses 8 through 12. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. I'm pulling up Rapid Street right here on this side of the building this morning, and I see these big white puffy clouds against a blue sky. You can't see that kind of blue in Indiana where we came from. I love living here. And tinged with these white big puffy clouds was undertones of black and shadows of maybe the sun hadn't hit them or a storm is coming. And it's just the beauty of God's creation. There is no one who does anything better. Steve Jobs, Bill Gates. No one creates like our God. And as the nations, here's what Psalmist continues saying, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And then the psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. How could the psalmist write those words lest he had a relationship with Jesus? Lest he had a relationship with God? He's recognizing not only who God is, but he is appealing to God, teach me your way so that I can walk in your truth. God, unite my heart to fear your name. And I will give thanks to you with my whole heart. The Psalms and the wisdom literature of Job and Ecclesiastes, they teach us that the fear of the Lord is a twofold relationship. It is that vertical relationship between us as individuals and our Creator, and it is that horizontal relationship between man and man, human to human. You remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray? Remember what he said first? Hey, make sure you've got your list intact and you know where these things need to come from Walmart and where it comes from Sam's and where it comes from Amazon. No, it wasn't about that. He said, Christian prayer seeks first the kingdom of God. And Christian prayer seeks that the Father's name would be honored. And Christian prayer seeks that the Father's kingdom would come and the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of these vertical realities come first. When we pray, are we first to say, Lord, I need this, or Lord, I need you? Above everything else, above employment, above good health, above a resolution to these conflicts at work or within the home, Lord, I need you, or I need you to solve these things. Your relationship with God is foundational to all these things. That's why when we look at the Lord's table, it is a table reserved for Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus. That relationship is paramount. You cannot have true humility without a true relationship with God. But there's also the horizontal aspect of Jesus' life where he demonstrates the fear of the Lord. Matthew, in another portion, records that on the night Jesus was betrayed, knowing what was ahead, after the Lord's table, they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and three different times, Matthew tells us, that the Lord prayed in the garden, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, Jesus is praying for the Father's will to be done on earth. And not only does he show us the fear of the Lord in that vertical relationship, but also in the horizontal, because he willingly gave his life for sinners so that they could be reconciled to their Creator. Now let's consider how these two, or why these two, are related. Jesus demonstrated perfect humility. We saw that from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. He humbled himself first by becoming a man, and then he humbled himself secondly by being obedient to death on a cross. He struck that perfect balance of humility and perfect fear of the Lord. His union with the Father instructed and informed his humility. Remember what we saw there. And listen in Philippians 2. Now listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 13. If you would turn there, bring your attention to this, because it goes hand in glove with what we saw. In Philippians. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 13. Now, it's a longer passage. I'm going to just read through it all and make a couple comments here. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Perfect words for the church, for the believer. Peter goes on to say, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." The word exile refers to our life here in this body, in this world, apart from the eternal kingdom that's to come. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You see how these two things, a relationship with God produces humility, and there can be no relationship with God without humility. These are irreconcilably linked. They're just connected. There is no separation of these. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, wants us to understand this. Jesus did what we could not do, according to what Peter writes here in 1 Peter. Jesus did this in order to empower us to walk in his steps. After all, he says these words in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, what? Get in line? You'll get a bonus gift. No, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So you're here this morning, you're hearing this heavy word. Not a lot of illustrations, not a lot of happy anecdotes. In Job 34, non-Christian, I pray that you will hear these words. Job is speaking about the eyes of the Lord are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. God sees it all. What happens behind the building, behind closed doors, in the dark of night, in the back seat of cars, there is no way to hide from him. So do you understand, non-Christian, that your relationship with the Lord is that of a rebel that will be judged by the king? He sees everything. And he will hold you accountable. And yet the good news of the gospel isn't just that we're sinners who need a savior, that we've rebelled against this holy creator, and that he holds us in condemnation, and we're just dangling over a fire by a thread. Now, the good news of the gospel is that God provided a way of escape of this. Why wouldn't you run to Christ? What is it about your stubbornness that will not allow you to humble yourself that says, I need Jesus? I will follow Jesus wherever he leads me, whatever it costs me. I love him because he first loved me. I'm here today as a living example. This room is full of people as living examples of those who have done the very same thing. I'm the most shy, awkward person you will probably ever meet. And here I am. Not because I went to seminary, not because my dad's even a pastor. It's because Jesus said, if you follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. God's work of grace is drawing us to ourselves, but it is the stubborn person. It is the one who is proud who says, I will not bow the knee. I will not bow the knee. I believe that God exists, but I don't want Jesus to wreck my life, so I will not give myself to him. That is a place of serious judgment. There is no promise of tomorrow. And trust me, I've lived that life. You can run from him, and you can think you can outplay him and outmaneuver him. And man, when God's got his sights on you, he will hunt you like a dog. And he will do it because he wants to bring you to repentance. And then there's this sorrow of all this wasted time of fighting against the good sovereign king. Hey, Christian, where is God calling you to show more Christ-likeness, more humility? Where's God calling you to live out that vertical and horizontal aspects of those who are marked as being in a relationship with God? How ought your relationship with God to be demonstrated in humility in your home, dads? Hey, students, y'all are leaving early tomorrow morning, and you're going to go to camp, and there's going to be close to 1,000 other students there, and you're going to have a great time. How might God be calling you to walk out a humble testimony that you indeed are his child at camp this week? Let me just say, if you are professing to be a Christian, you participated in the Lord's table, but you don't care about being humble, and there's no conviction about the ways in which you have not been humble, I would fall on my knees and pray that the Spirit would break the shackles that bind, that the Spirit would remove the blindfold, and that he would revive that cold, dead heart with godly passion and fire. Church, the only thing we have to boast in, the only thing we can boast in is in Jesus. That's it. I don't think we really believe that. Christ and Christ alone. So we've seen humility and the fear of the Lord are connected because they are the fruit of a genuine relationship with God. Now let's consider briefly these three consequences or rewards that the Lord gives us when we are gripped by his wisdom, by humility and fear of the Lord. The reward word is also translated consequence or result. It's the outcome, the end result of living according to divine wisdom. So number two in your outline, the Lord graciously gives to those who walk in wisdom. Three consequences, three outcomes for those who live in humility and the fear of the Lord: riches, honor, and life. And what's interesting to me, and I don't know that I've got this figured out, is that riches and honor are singular, but life is plural. All of these nouns, and it's life that's plural. We'll get there in a moment. I think riches is simply material things. Honor, though, what does Proverbs 22:1 say? If you go back there to where we're rooted this morning in Proverbs chapter 22, we read that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Some of us would be like, give me a chance, right? Give me the great riches and I'll see if I really care about the good name. It also goes on to say, and favor is better than silver or gold. What is that verse telling us? It's telling us that the esteem, the reputation that you have in your community, whether family and friends, neighbors and classmates, in the church, with your coworkers, the community views one with a good name as someone who's trustworthy, someone who's invaluable. People are grateful for them and will remember them. Such a good name cannot be demanded or bought. It must be earned over a lifetime due to repeated generosity, kindness, warmth, help, and integrity. However, Solomon isn't saying that the goal is to be well thought of. Do everything you can to be a people pleaser. Just make people happy by being nice, and then you will get a good name. No, that's not what Solomon is saying. He's saying you are well thought of because you do the right things. Character and conduct go hand in hand. And so a good name, a good reputation, is worth far more than riches. John Kitchen, in his commentary, puts it this way: ultimately, your character is more important than your reputation. Did you hear that? Ultimately, your character is more important than your reputation. I think I would probably put my reputation above my character as being more important. What people thought of me versus who I am when no one's watching. Maybe you're like that as well. He goes on to say this: you can control your character by God's grace, but your reputation is not always within your power. And that's what Proverbs as a book is all about. It's about relationships. Your relationship with God, your relationship with your family, your friends, and the community. Those who live according to God's wisdom are given a good name. And who better to be the foil, as it were, in Proverbs than Solomon himself. If you were to look at 1 Kings chapter 3, you would see Solomon's early years were marked by humility, by a relationship with the Lord, one that was genuine and sincere. So much so that as we read in Proverbs chapter 3, two prostitutes come to him with a baby, a boy. Now the one woman lost her child, smothered it in her sleep, it died. But she switched the babies and then claimed the living child was her own. They were sharing a house. And they're fighting over whose boy it belongs to. And what we're told is Solomon makes a decision that is unthinkable. Get me a sword. I'll cut the baby in half. Half of the baby goes to this mom and half of the baby goes to that mom. And you're like, whoa, this is Old Testament stuff, right? And the child's real mother says, no, 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 let her have the baby. What does he do? He evokes maternal instincts. The one woman was like, yeah, go ahead, cut him in half. But the mother of the child was like, no, let him live with her. Don't kill him. That was an indicator to him who the true parent was. And what we're told is this lack of, or this possession of wisdom, all Israel heard of the judgment the king had rendered. They stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, Solomon was honored throughout the whole earth. We're told that the kings would come to him and ask him questions. They would see his wealth and his riches. People from all over the world came to Jerusalem. But in his later years, Solomon abandoned God's wisdom. He forsook God to worship the idols of his wives. He used his power to oppress people. Even his great wealth could not restore his name. The king who had once been held in such high regard by his actions, his name had lost that quality. What does Paul do, or what do the apostles do in Acts chapter 6 as they are seeking out good deacons? They asked the church to pick out 7 men of good repute, a good reputation, a good name, men who were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. In Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, we read that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders as well. There's a reality that God wants his people to walk with a good name. I'm going to do this. I debated whether or not to do it, but I want to honor those that are laboring in the trenches and maybe obscurity in our church. And I'm going to ask, if this applies to you, stand and remain standing. If you are currently serving as a greeter, an usher, on the hospitality team, or the safety and security team, would you stand, please? Please remain standing. Thomas, that doesn't count as two. He's holding it. Sorry. All right. If you are serving on the worship team or the audio video, the sound, please stand. You sing, you play an instrument, or you make the lights go on and control the sound. Please stay standing. You are part of the pastoral care team, those women that gather to send cards, women's ministry, or a life group leader, please stand. Some of you are already standing. If you are a volunteer that works in children's ministries on Sunday morning, teaching adult life classes or children's classes, would you stand, please? If you are working and volunteering on the Canyon Kids Wednesday night, please stand. If you are working with Canyon students on Wednesday night, would you please stand? If you are staff of the church, an elder or a deacon, please stand. If you are a member of this church, please stand. Okay, now look around the room. Take note, it takes the church to do God's work. There is not one group or one person. We need each other. And I am grateful for all you do in serving our Lord here in this space and out there in this community. It is right for us to show honor to those who give themselves to the work of the Lord. Thank you. Now let's look at life. I told you that life in this verse is in the plural. Why is the reward that God gives riches, honor, and life? Does it refer to earthly life, or is it all just phrases and metaphors for the world to come? And do these things represent the totality, the highest good of God's blessing? Well, I think riches and honor are in the singular, and life is in the plural, because God intended to put an Easter egg here in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. A hidden truth of the rich and abundant and full life that is found in Christ Jesus. You see, the ancient Hebrews believed obedience would bring blessing. Singular. Material wealth. You do right, you're going to get good. But the Easter egg of life in Proverbs 22:4 hints at something greater. As James picks up, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But the greatest gift is life, eternal life. 1 Peter 1:7, our salvation is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Our faith is so precious that God wants to refine it so that it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. The real question isn't that God gives good gifts to his children. Jesus makes note of this. You fathers, you unbelieving dads, you know that when your kids ask you for bread, you don't give them a snake. How much more will your heavenly Father give you good things when you ask him? It should not surprise us that as a loving, good father, he gives good gifts to his children. The greater question is, why does he reward us for giving him the honor he is already due? You know, it's not just transactional. You do me kind, I'll do you kind. That's not the way it works with God. The more profound question is, he deserves obedience, a relationship with his creation, his people walk in humility. The bigger question is, why does he bless any of us with anything? And I think the answer is simple. Moses learned this firsthand when the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock and walked by him. And Exodus 34 says, and the Lord said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Ephesians 3 says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you and I, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God does good to his people because it's his character, because it's who he is. He's not stingy. He's not selfish. He's generous and gracious, and he wants us to know the love of Christ to the very core of who we are, to be transformed by it. So how should we respond to this gracious God? Well, I think we ought to worship him. We ought to demonstrate humility before him, to bow the knee to the king and to seek a right relationship with him. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Proverbs 21:21 says, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. And righteousness there is a variation of humility. And once again, we see how humility and righteousness and the fear of the Lord work side by side. So I urge you, pursue God, embrace Christ. We close this sermon today by looking at Proverbs chapter 3, the Lady Wisdom, in verses 13 through 18. She is eager to teach all students who come to her. She is willing and capable of lavishing divine wisdom and blessing upon those who embrace her and her teaching. And Proverbs 3, 13 through 18 says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her feet are called blessed. The question that we close with is simple. Do you have a relationship with God that's rooted in the righteousness of Jesus? And if not, why? Why would you jeopardize life, abundant life, eternal life, honor, and the riches of Christ in you? Why would you throw away the greatest treasure that we've just sung about for this stuff? I mean, it's how many times have we seen it as parents? You give your kids a present for Christmas, and at a point in time, they're more interested in the box than the present, right? Now you think about that. This is the choice that's ahead of us. Do we treasure Jesus, or do we want the stuff of this world that has never, ever satisfied, that has never, ever resulted in lasting joy and satisfaction? No, in fact, it only leads to a little high, a little bump, a little emotional, and then a letdown. And then we got to seek it again and again. Seek Christ, and he will be found. Ask God to give you an understanding of how you can be in a relationship with him, and let him transform your life. Lord God, we pray for this in Jesus' name. We pray that we would, as a people who are known by you and loved by you, to cherish the righteousness and the grace and the gifts that you alone bring. That our greatest treasure would be Christ and his name. That your kingdom would indeed come, and that your name would be hallowed among earth, all earth. That you would teach us your ways, Lord, and that we would walk in them. And we pray, Lord, that there would be men and women, even boys and girls in this room, that would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That you would bring salvation even today. We pray this, Lord, not because of our self-righteousness, our ability to earn favor, but through Christ. In his name, amen.